For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and a darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and a sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I trembled with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better world to come than the blood of Abel.
All right, thank you, Rick. It's been a privilege being able to serve with Rick as an elder. I forgot my notes, so I'm grabbing those. And it's a privilege being able to serve on a team of elders that loves this body, that's passionately serving, and it's been great to serve right alongside with those guys. So as Rick read to right now, we're going through Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. To set the scene for where we're going, I want you to think about the word destination. And if it helps, think about the last place that you had a destination for. What may come to mind may be the last vacation that you had, the destination that you were looking forward to, where you get to relax, hang out, get to do something. Maybe for you it comes from yesterday and your destination was to the grocery store to feed your family or do something like that. Maybe it was to work and having to deal with that. Destinations can be pleasant. They can also be very unpleasant, depending on what they are. But when we have a destination that's locked in our mind of where we're going, it shapes who we are. We begin to tailor our life in a certain way in anticipation for that destination. My family and I are going to be going to California soon, and I love it because my wife does such a great job anticipating, oh man, what are we going to do, and planning it out and getting things ready and all that. It's just shaping our lives and how we're going to move towards that destination. There's a beautiful analogy of destination in a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. Probably many of you know that story. If you haven't, it's about it's an allegory. It's a story meant to reflect the gospel and the story of the gospel. And it's about this man named Christian. You can probably guess who he represents. And he lives in the city of destruction. He finds out that, lo and behold, the name of his city is actually the truth. His city is going to be destroyed. But he's given this hope by a book that he's been given, that there's this place called the celestial city, the city of light. And he's set on this path by another character named the evangelist. And there's this one part in the book where Christian's still in the city of destruction and he feels hopeless. He's like, if that destruction comes today, I've got no hope. In fact, it's just going to take my soul and sink it all the way down. There's no hope. And the evangelist comes to him and is like, what are you doing here? What are you doing? And from there, the book progresses where Christian is set on the path, headed for the celestial city. And that's the story. It's about his journey. And the key part about that story is he can't take his eyes off of his destination. When he forgets his destination and where he's going, he gets off track. He gets lost. He comes near death. There's so many ways that he gets tempted off of the path as he heads for the city. Well, that's what this part of Hebrews is about. In fact, we are finishing up, we're climaxing this letter of the Hebrews, this author writing to the church. He's been writing, and for most of the book, he's trying to get one message across, that Jesus is greater. Jesus is supreme above anyone and anything else that you could ever put your hope in. And the proper response to Jesus, when we get that in our heart, is faith. It's faith. And not only is it faith, but that faith begins to shape and change who we are. We begin to allow God's discipline in our life, begin to shape us and form us and mold us to be more like the character of Jesus. We begin to strive after the right things. We strive after holiness. We strive after peace. And there's a destination. And this is where the whole point of the book lands. And we're going to be going over that this Sunday. We're also going to be doing it next Sunday as well. But the thing I hope to get across in this message is that we as a church, we cannot be distracted. We cannot lose our way as we pursue our final and best destination. So we're going to go through three things as we walk through these verses. First, we're going to look at the touchable. Then we're going to look at the untouchable. And we're going to wrap it up by looking at our final destination. I'm going to pray over the message, and then we'll dive into it. God in heaven, we ask that your spirit would be here. Jesus, that we could proclaim your gospel right now, this afternoon, that it's not just simply me speaking your words, but it's us engaging your word together. I pray that your spirit would unite us as we look at your truth. I pray that you would speak to people's hearts right now in such a way that when we're done going through your word, when we're done finishing up with prayer and singing, with communion, God, the people would have stories to tell each other, insights that they got from reading your word. God, that you would just shape and mold us to be more like you. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it is pure, that it is true, and we want to come under it right now. We pray this in your name. Amen. So first, we're going to look at the touchable. Chapter 12, verse 18, the author says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So that first line, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." It's a little odd how that's translated, but he's basically saying, first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about what can be touched, which isn't what you've come to. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But we need to get this concept of what the touchable is. And the story he's using as an example comes out of Exodus 19. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory, and the reason he pulls this out in particular is the audience he's going after. Who he's talking to, who he's writing this letter to, they're believers who've grown up in a Jewish culture, and they've been facing persecution, and the safe way to go to avoid this is to just slip back into the synagogue, that Jesus really isn't the Messiah. Go back to the traditions of the Jews, of the Old Testament, that there is no current New Testament being formed right then in the New Testament church that's been going on. They want to pull back from that because not only are they being most likely persecuted as Jews, but they're being persecuted as Christians who are Jews. It's a double whammy. And so they're being tempted to pull back into their old culture. So with that, I want to give you the background of these verses. What it's talking about is a story that happens 3 days after the Israelites go through the Exodus. So you may remember that story well. Maybe you haven't heard it before. But basically, God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved to the empire of the Egyptians. Brutally enslaved. But God had promised that he was going to rescue them, and he did. And he did it through a display of his power and authority. Through 10 plagues, he basically not only destroys the power of the Egyptians, but also the power that they held to in their gods. It was awesome. It was miraculous. And there's a capstone of all of this. When Israel is walking out, the Egyptians let them walk out. But then as they're drawing close to the Red Sea, they decide, no, we're going to use our physical authority. Forget even about the gods. We're going to bring our armies. We're going to bring our slaves back. So they go after the Israelites. They come to the Red Sea, and then God parts the Red Sea in this amazing miracle. They witness God do this. They walk through to safety on the other side, and as the army of the Egyptians pursue them, the waters sweep back over them, and they are defeated. It was amazing. And so then, in the next 3 days, they go through the trials anyone would at that time, walking through a desert area. They face water shortage. They face food. Their kids are crying out in hunger to them. And so then in turn, they're faced with, okay, do we keep our focus on Yahweh, on the one true God, or do we focus on the physical needs, the touchable? That's what happens. Is they begin to cry out like, God, where are you? You've abandoned us. Will you feed us? Will you do this? And God does through miraculous ways. He provides food. He provides water. And then 3 days in comes this pivotal moment for the nation of Israel. They come to a mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, and they encounter the one true God in a mighty way. And that's where the author picks up the story in Hebrews 12, verse 18. He uses these descriptions of God's glory descending on the mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So this is powerful. In fact, what's happening is the very God they see go against Egypt is now in front of them. That power, that might is before them. This terrible voice speaks. There's even the threat of death if they move closer. What's the author trying to get at? What's he doing? Well, they've encountered three things in this moment. First, they've encountered God in his essence. This display of power against Egypt, the destruction, everything there is here. And I think when I've read through these passages before, I make light of the power of God and his essence. Think about it this way. God cannot withstand what is tainted in sin. The effects of sin have spread throughout our entire earth. It's not just impacting humanity, it's impacting the world. So the holy God comes down, and I think I've looked at Egypt and what God did there. I've looked at this scene even, and I think, oh man, the full glory of God descends on this mountain. No, I don't think the full glory of God descended on the mountain. I think this much of his glory descended on the mountain, just a little bit. Just like how when you put a flame to paper, you see it to start brown before it just bursts in the flame. That's the glory of God. It's not like, I think we read these passages and some people take that and be like, oh man, God's awful or he's these things. It's like, no, you don't understand. This is his essence. If he moves close to us in his full glory and we are covered in sin, we evaporate. It's by his words that the earth is held together. It's by his words that the molecules that make up our body are being held together. And if there's sin on it, it will evaporate before the glory of God. And that's, I think, what Israel is encountering here when they realize we can't even move closer to this little bit of the glory of God that's displayed. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10 puts it this way. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the God they encountered on the mountain. and they knew it. And I hope this maybe changes the way you view the lyrics in Amazing Grace when it says the earth will soon dissolve like snow. This is incredible. The fact that the all-powerful God who would make us, we rebelled against him. And yet it's by his patience that we have the opportunity to be able to move near, which we'll get to. So they encountered God in his, a little bit of his essence. And they also encountered the law. So if you go back to the story in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God spoke these words to Moses to pass on to the nation of Israel. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God, being a holy God, demands perfection. He demands holiness. That's the only way that we can engage with him in relationship. It's the only way. And so he sets up what the Old Testament would be, the law in that place of like, you need to obey me. You need to keep my covenant, and then you will be these things. But if you know the Old Testament and the way it moves is that we don't match up. We don't follow perfectly. And so that's why in the Old Testament you had the sacrificial system. And it was there as a covering, but even that wasn't complete. If it was just the Old Testament, if it was just the law, we would be hopeless. Because we just can't measure up. And the sacrificial system wasn't meant to be permanent. It was to look forward to a greater sacrifice. So they're encountering the law at this point. And when they hear these words passed on from God to Moses and to them, this keep my covenant and obey my voice, their response, if you go back to Exodus 19, is yes, we will do it. We're going to do it. They just saw this mighty display of God's power and his essence. And I think anyone who would be there would do the same thing where it's like, yeah, of course, I'm all in. I'm going to follow you. And so Moses, after this display, he goes up as a mediator between the people. They can't get close to God. They can't go up on even on the mountain. And Moses goes as a mediator, and that's key because it looks forward to a greater mediator, a better mediator. While he's up on the mountain, he's receiving the law. The people decide, as we all do, to reject God's ways, to not listen to his voice, and to break covenant with God. In fact, it's an insidious display of what our hearts are. Not just theirs, it's ours. And I love how the Bible Project wrote about this story. And it's a story where Israel, as Moses is up on the mountain, they just experienced God's glorious display. They ask Aaron to take all their jewelry and they make an idol out of it. This is what they knew. This is what they knew back in Egypt. This is what they knew about the surrounding nations around them. There's got to be something there. So we're going to make it. We're going to make this image. We're going to make this golden calf. And I love how the Bible Project describes this moment because they basically say when you look at the original language there, it's not simply that they're creating this other false god. They're literally taking the idea of Yahweh, the one true God, and distorting it into the way they think it should be. But isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do when we've been given this word? We have the privilege of being able to have God's word here in this book form, and yet we disregard it. We take other things that God has made and we twist the image of God and make it into our own golden calf. So this happens, and they break out into a celebration of sin around this idol. And then they encounter God's wrath. So they've encountered God, they've encountered the law, now they're encountering God's wrath when the law is broken. When you read the story, God comes in and is like, I'm going to wipe my people out. I'm going to destroy them because that's what they deserve. But then what happens? The mediator comes. Moses comes on behalf of his people and cries out before the holy God, asking that he would spare them. But God's wrath was so powerful. This is where the quote comes at the end of verse 21, where it says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" This is what happens when sin encounters God. And the message could stop there. The message could stop there. There could be no hope. It could be a fire and brimstone story. But then look at Hebrews 12:22, and I just want you to focus on one word, and that is but. If you've read through the Bible, there are these buts, B-U-T. And they are meant to make us pause. They're meant for us to sit there for a moment and wonder what's happening next. We have the wrath of God on full display. Things are hopeless. In fact, what it's trying to get us to think about is that the touchable, the things here in this earth are going to dissolve. They're going to be gone away. We need Jesus. We need a better Moses. We need someone to come on our behalf and intercede. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came and became touchable. Think about that for a minute. So we see this full display where God comes in contact even with the physical mountain, and it's shaking and fire's going on. It shows that just a little bit of his glory is going to dissolve things tainted by sin. The sinful people come into encounter of a holy God, and his wrath is displayed. What's God's plan? It's that he would send a better mediator, someone who would come in the flesh, someone who would take on a form that's touchable, that would come amongst us, a sinful people. And I hope this description makes Philippians 2, 5 through 8 a little more understandable. When it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of" what? "Of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The fact that Jesus would come and become touchable is a miracle. The fact that he would lower himself as God to come and walk amongst us who are sinful, us who've broken the covenant, us who've messed up, he came to do. What did he come to do? He came to fulfill the covenant. He came to listen perfectly to the voice of God and on our behalf take on the full wrath of God on himself. So now think about that. If it was just a little bit of God's wrath that Israel got a taste of, Jesus took on the full wrath of God on your behalf. Not just that little bit. Not that bit that made people tremble and fear and fall on their face before God. He took the entire thing on himself, even though he didn't deserve it. Even though he didn't deserve it. So Jesus emptied himself. Why? So we can encounter God in his full glory and be in his presence, that we can be born again. That we can be saved because we're covered in his blood. We will not be destroyed. We will not be ripped apart. We will not be burned. We will be able to go to the Father. So it makes sense then in John 14, 1 through 3, when Jesus is nearing the part where he's going to go to the cross and take on the wrath of God, that he says this to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus sets the final destination. With Jesus mediating for us, with him having gone to the cross and died the death we deserved and raised in resurrection life so we also could be raised up, we have a final destination that we can set our sights on. We have a final destination that we can live our life by. Jesus knew that we couldn't stay in the physical, in the touchable. At the mountain, the Israelites came and there was death. That's what they were faced with. Eternal death. But God spared them In his patience, he spared them. In his patience, he set everything up so that Jesus would come at the right time, and he gives us a destination that is worth putting everything on the line. Our destination is with God in perfect harmony. Our destination is to the untouchable. This is what the author of Hebrews has been building to. That's why in Hebrews 11, he says, by faith, that this past generation has been living by faith. Why? Because the fullness of our destination is not here yet, which leads us to the second part of our passage in Hebrews. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we also have an encounter. Israel encountered God back then at Mount Sinai. We encounter God now who have put our faith in Jesus. How do we encounter him? Well, first we encounter the living God. So this is a beautiful contrast to what we see in the wrath in the Old Testament that goes on there, where there's death, where there's destruction, where things are wiped out. But when we are covered in the blood of Jesus, we come to the living God who grows. We come to the living God who brings new life. We come to the living God who brings redemption. He brings abundance. Notice the description of the angels that we see in verse 22, where it says, and we've come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. There is a celebration going on, a celebration of true life. When you read through the Gospel of John, that's one of the descriptions of who Jesus is, and is what he's begging people to understand is that in me you will find true life. Apart from me, you will find death. So come to me. We also encounter true community. So when sin infects our communities, it may look on the surface that it can bring people together. But in true fashion, if you've ever seen sin infect a community, it tears it apart. That's where you get the backbiting, the bickering. In fact, that's where you get sometimes the ugly version of the church that people know is that, oh, well, it's just a bunch of hypocrites because they say one thing, but when they're living their day-to-day life, they're living a completely different way. Well, why do people hate that? It's because that's what sin does to community. But when we're with the one true God and we look forward to our home and our destination, we get to be among the assembly of the firstborn. The reason for that title is associating us with Jesus. Jesus the firstborn. What does that mean? It means he's the first one who raised up in resurrection life. And then we follow. Those who have been dead in sins come alive in Jesus Christ, and we join this assembly of the firstborn. It also references that we will come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which is referring to Hebrews 11, to those who've gone before us, to the cloud of witnesses that's cheering us on towards Jesus. And so imagine then for a moment a community in which sin no longer exists. We actually get to know each other. Like, that's what we desire. And that's what tears us apart, is when we're ignored, or when we're mistreated, or when people don't really understand who we are. My wife and I have been doing some marriage counseling, and that's the thing is like when you encourage a young married couple, the thing that often brings up conflict is when you feel like you don't understand the other person, and more usually it's when you feel like they don't understand you. That they don't get your perspective, that they don't get who you are. And, you know, as you go further in marriage, that's what can happen is life happens and you start learning new things about them. And it's like, wait, do they really understand me? And you got to work through that, and it's beautiful. You get to work through learning the other person. You get to work through understanding who they really are if you're in a healthy marriage. But if it's not healthy, man, it's going to tear you apart. Imagine a community where that's not even having to be known isn't even a problem. It's not an issue. You're fully known to each other, just like you're fully known by the Father. It's real family, the family that we truly desire to be and live. Lastly, we encounter Jesus. Jesus is our final destination. We have come to Jesus. At the start of this, in verse 22, this section, it says, "But you have come." I had to sit on that for a while because it's not saying you are coming to, it's saying you have come, like as if it's a present reality. When we come to know Jesus, a piece of that final destination is in us. A piece of that new resurrected life is in us. It's giving us a picture of what's to come. That's why in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." That's in past tense. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in where? In the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's present. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So when we get part of that resurrection life, that part of our final destination that's tethering us to the Father, we live as if the rest of the promises are assured and true, that one day we will be in the full glorious presence of the Father, unhindered because we're covered in the blood of Christ. We are made new. So we've talked about what is touchable. We've talked about the intouchable, this final destination that we're looking forward to. So I want to finish with the final destination. Is what was just described in Hebrews your final destination? When you think about your life right now, do you know that you're going to be with him, that that's your final destination, that your faith is with Jesus Christ and held there? That when you encounter the Almighty God, that there will be peace. That you'll be on the right side of the judge and not on the wrong side. And my encouragement to you is if you're sitting there and you're honest with where your life is and you don't believe that's the case, my encouragement is come to the Father. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and run hard after that final destination. Because you're not alone when you do that. You got this family right here. You got this family who's going to be running alongside with you. But then there's this message for the church. Like I said at the very beginning, there's a reminder today for you as a follower of Jesus. Just to remind you again of where this letter is being written, it's written to this group of people called the church, and they've gotten wrapped up in this idea of their old Jewish ways are better without Jesus. And they're slipping back towards that. It actually mimics what we see happen with the Israelites, who God freed them from Egypt. God shows his display and power. And a lot of times when they're at a low point, their complaint is, we want to go back to Egypt. It was better there. We had food there. We want to go back. And we get tripped up as a church all the time that we get tempted back to what we think is safer, what we think is better. We get tempted back to what we think is the better destination than being with Jesus. We lose faith. So think about the touchable for a minute. How we can make our destination revolve around what we see and what we touch. Think about the glass on your phone, the thing that you touch a lot. Think about the mountains that you were hiking on this summer. They're going to go away. That should mean something to us as an living in Alaska, that it's going to go away. The buildings you see in Fairbanks and North Pole, the carpet that I'm walking on, your jobs, your houses, the last place you ate lunch, the last vacation destination you had, it's all touchable. It's all tainted. And it might seem at first that we want to go Old Testament and kind of go to a place of despair where it's like, then what's the point? What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to keep your eyes on Jesus. You're supposed to keep focused on the fact that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that you can actually take joy with the fact that, you know what, the pains that I'm suffering in this life, the struggles that I'm facing are going to be done away with. And that it's a good and glorious thing. And that's why we don't want to get locked in as a church into the physical reality that's before us, to think this is our home, that this is our kingdom. We need to be focused on the kingdom of God. Pilgrim's Progress describes a danger, and I see this for ourselves as a church. This is an excerpt that comes from the book. "This is exactly what I was hoping for," said Christian, excitedly pointing over the steps. "The path will be much easier. Come on, Hopeful," who was journeying with him. "Let's cross over." Hopeful was hesitant and replied, "But how do we know this path will not lead us off the one true way?" "That's not likely," said Christian, beginning the climb over the steps. "Look, the path is parallel to ours and only on the other side of the fence." Hopeful was soon persuaded by Christian to follow him over the steps. Together they traveled the new path, finding it much easier on their feet. They had not traveled too far when they spotted a man walking on the path in front of them whose name was Vain Confidence. They called out to him and asked him where this path led. "To the celestial gate," he replied. Is this us? Have we gotten off the path? And what I love about that description is it's like, oh, it's right there. It's walking parallel. It's not that big of a deal if I take my eyes for a minute off the path and I stop focusing on Jesus. And so I was even talking to a sister in Christ just the other day. This is so cool because this is what we hope for during the week, is that we're gospeling each other and we're sharing about this. And I love the message so clearly, where it's like we can tempt ourselves with so many different ways, where it's like, hey, I need to invest in this bigger house for my family because then I can serve God with it, right? Is that bad? Not necessarily. Unless what's really going on here is you're like, you know what? The house becomes what I'm centered on. There are some people who are like, you know what, I'm good at making money. I want to invest my life in trying to grow my money so I can serve God's church. That can be good unless you're 80 years old and you finally met that goal and you realize your entire life has been trying to accumulate enough money to serve God and the rest of your life was not used for what God actually cares about. Does he want you to use his money for him? Absolutely. But make sure you're doing it God's way and you're not stepping off onto that parallel path. If you read the story of Pilgrim's Progress, that parallel path leads to despair, is where it goes. So there's a couple things I want to encourage you with. First of all, read Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 this week. This is where the practical is going to come out for this message, is the author in Hebrews is reaching the climax of where he's going, because it answers the question, okay, if we got our eyes focused on the final destination, how does that change our life? How do we begin changing it for God's sake? If you want to work on this ahead of time, I want to challenge you in a few ways. First of all, for you yourself, I want you to meditate and ask this question as you read through Hebrews. What does your life look like when you are chasing after God's final destination? What does it look like when you imagine that? If you're like that character in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, you're focused, you got the path laid out for you, the path that's laid out in Scripture, what does that look like? And then as you let Scripture define that, what are the things getting in the way of you living this way? What areas can you celebrate when you are leveraging your life towards that final destination? And then men, I want to challenge you specifically to do this in your family. And moms as well. What does your family look like when you're chasing God's final destination? What things are getting in the way of your family living this way? What areas can you celebrate? I think it would be great for us to do this as gospel communities, to think through, what does a gospel community look like when we're doing this? And then I want you to think about the church, us as a family together. How do you need to be engaged with Radiant right now that helps your brothers and sisters focus on their final destination? Take time, meditate that. Read the next section of Hebrews in preparation for this next week. Get your heart in that right space. Gospel each other with the truths that God shows you. Because this time, when myself or someone else is preaching from this pulpit, it's not about the preacher. It's about all of us coming underneath the authority of Scripture and seeing what it's going to share to us, what it's going to show us today of how we need to live our life and change our perspective. Let's pray. God in heaven, we want to thank you. Jesus, we want to be grateful that you're our final destination, that we're not lost without hope, that we're no longer under the Old Testament having to try and work our way. In fact, the whole point of that, God, was to show us that we are so in need of you, that we are hopeless without you. God, I just pray that we would get our eyes focused right on Jesus the Son, on our final destination that you've promised us, that we see what's around us, the physical, it's only temporary, that we have just a little bit, we are just a mist, and we have a little bit to work for your kingdom here, to call other people to that final destination. God, would you empower us this week as we step into the workplace, as we step into our homes, as we step into fellowship with other believers, that we would get aligned on the same vision, on the same destination. God, would you send your Spirit to stir us up, to knock down our heart and hearts where it needs to be knocked down and reshaped and formed according to your word, so that we can begin seeing what you have for us, that it's a beautiful vision. It's a vision full of life. It's a destination of true and joyous celebration. And that, God, we can even experience a little bit of that now as we interact with each other, as we share with each other, as we're on a mission together. God, I thank you for my family that's here right now. Jesus, I just pray that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would hear your words and obey it. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. So we celebrate communion every week here at Radiant. We've got communion cups up here at the tables. And that little bit of juice, that little wafer, represents what Jesus did on the cross, that he came and was touchable. He came to the physical. His blood was shed. He took on that full wrath of God so that we might be saved. And he rose again so that we could have life. We celebrate that when we come and take communion, and it's for those who put their faith in Jesus. So I encourage you, come to the table. In whatever way that God has moved your heart, that the Spirit has spoken to you and convicted you in different ways, maybe there are sins you need to confess. I encourage you, confess, repent, and find life. And maybe God's got you in a really good place. Well, glorify him with communion. Celebrate him. Have a little mini celebration as we sing. Let's go to the table together.